This morning's scripture is actually going to come from two spots. The first passage will be in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. And there Paul writes, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And our second passage is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." This is God's word for us this morning. Well, appearing before his scheduled induction to the U.S. Armed Forces on April 28, 1967 in Houston, a military officer called the name Muhammad Ali and asked him to step forward, and Ali refused. The officer called his name again, and again he refused. The officer called his name a third time, and for a third time Ali refused. The officer warned him he was committing a felony punishable by 5 years in prison and $10,000 in fines. He called his name once more, and once more Ali refused to step forward when his name was called. Muhammad Ali declared that he would refuse to serve in any army and publicly considered himself a conscientious objector. He said, "War is against the teachings of the Quran. I'm not trying to dodge the draft. We're not supposed to take part in no wars unless declared by Allah." As a result, he was arrested. And on that same day he was arrested, the New York State Athletic Commission suspended his boxing license and stripped him of his title of heavyweight champ. Other boxing commissions followed suit, and Ali would not be able to obtain a license to box in any state for more than 3 years. Now, whether you agree or disagree with Muhammad Ali's decision, you got to at least respect his willingness to stand up for what he believed, knowing that it would cost him dearly. He wouldn't be able to do what he was born to do, which was box. He would lose supporters who disagreed with him, and he faced potential jail time and fines. But Muhammad Ali had an absolute basis for his stance. As a Muslim, he believed that this was Allah's will in the matter. And like we said last week, if Muhammad Ali didn't believe in any God, then he would have no ultimate his opinion. It would just be his preference. Today we're examining whether a Christian can serve in the military, participate in war, or even support war. Is violence ever an acceptable choice for a Christian? And you know, this may seem like an easy layup in a church like ours where we're quick to pray for our military, where we're quick to honor our veterans, and we remember those who have served and died on our behalf as we do at the end of the service at the Memorial Day weekend Sunday service. But one can still do all of those things, you realize, and be a conscientious objector, can be a pacifist. And in fact, the pacifist position, where you are against all military involvement in war, was the prevailing opinion in the early church for the first few centuries. Because, in part, those early Christian fathers thought that that's what the Bible supported. They thought it supported the pacifist position. For example, listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 38 through 44. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your tunic, your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, those are some strong, direct commands straight from the mouth of Jesus himself. Do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And you have to ask, how in the world can you love your enemy if you're trying to kill them in war? How do you turn the other cheek in war? How do you resist an evil person in war when resisting the enemy is the very definition of war? Paul affirms Jesus' strong words in our passage today from Romans chapter 12, where he says, do not repay evil for evil. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how can a Christian as a soldier fulfill these commands to not repay evil for evil, to live at peace, to feed and drink the enemy, when he's called by his commanders to kill the enemy? Unless we think Jesus and Paul are just naive in their speaking, that they are just people who live lives of peace and comfort, remember, Paul himself was arrested and held by Rome, and Paul didn't fight back. All he did was present his case to the authorities. And, you know, Jesus, well, he faced a little persecution, right? And here's how Peter describes Jesus' persecution in 1 Peter. Peter says, Jesus committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insult at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did not respond to violence with violence. And because Jesus suffered for us, Paul, in this same passage, says that Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps when we face persecution. Well, from these passages, you might think why you could see why the pacifist position took such hold on the early church, and actually, it's still held as that opinion is still held by many Christians and some major denominations today. The Brethren Church, Mennonites, Quakers, Seventh-day Adventists—they are all pacifist traditions. But those are only four relatively small denominations, which means that the pacifist position is a minority position today, and actually it's been a minority position for most of church history. And come to find out, in the early church, the real main reason they were pacifist wasn't really based on these passages. I mean, it was in part, but the real reason that they didn't want to participate in war, especially in a Roman army, was if you were a Roman soldier, you had to commit idolatry, basically, because you had to swear that Caesar is Lord and not Jesus is Lord. So a few hundred years later, when Emperor Constantine is converted to Christianity and the whole empire is now the Holy Roman, you know, Christian Empire, there's no longer any worry about idolatry, and Christians were called to serve in armies, and they served willingly. But even still, those were some strong passages we read, especially the ones from Jesus. And perhaps that should lead us to say that the pacifist position should be the majority position today. Again, you might wonder why it isn't after reading those passages. Well, let's take a look at some other scriptures, verses, that seem to kind of temper, or at least give us a fuller biblical position on this subject of war and violence. Let's begin with the Old Testament, where you have many examples of godly believers engaged in war, like Abraham, Samson, Barak, Deborah, and David. Again, remember, David was called a man after God's own heart. In fact, again, listen to our passage from Hebrews 11. If you remember Hebrews 11, this is the chapter called, like, the Faith Hall of Fame. All these Old Testament saints are talked about and held up as examples for us. But listen to how this group of saints, why they're held up for their faith. Verses 32 to 34. What more shall I say? I do not have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through their faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. So here in this New Testament, we have this whole passage commending these saints who through faith they conquered kingdoms, they became powerful in battle, and they routed foreign armies. And certainly this is not a pacifist position. But perhaps the reason they're commended was because they had been given a divine mandate to carry out these battles. You know, God commanded them to do this. And that's why they're being commended. And in most cases, God used the nation of Israel as kind of his tool, his weapon, for administering justice by commanding them to attack some very morally depraved peoples that God had given over for judgment. This is very similar to what Muhammad Ali did. His statements that he couldn't fight any wars that were not commanded by Allah. Perhaps that's our case as well. The Old Testament saints can be praised for their violence only insofar as they were following God's commands. But of course, today, since the New Testament, we don't have those same assurances. We don't know if our war is God's war, that God wants us, that this is a divine command. We don't have that same assurance that they had back then. So, should that keep us from participating in any wars or any violence? Well, not sure. Let me show you a few more scriptures that I seem to send a different message. In Luke 3:14, some soldiers come to repent and be baptized by John the Baptist. And afterwards they ask him, well, what should we do now? And here's John's reply. He says, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And notice what isn't set up here. John doesn't say, here's what you do now. Get out of the army. Stop using violence. He doesn't say that. And in fact, we see the same thing happen in Acts 10, where a Roman centurion named Cornelius becomes a Christian, and he sends for Peter. And Peter comes, and he baptizes him and many other people with him. And Peter, again, says nothing to him about leaving his profession. In fact, we find out in the Gospels that Jesus interacts with many soldiers. He actually performs miracles for some. And he even uses them as examples of faith. And he doesn't say one negative word about the fact that they are engaged in military service. So it seems as though there is room for being a soldier and a Christian at the same time. And if that's so, well, how do we square that with the heart of the pacifist position, which are Jesus' words about turning the other cheek and loving the enemy? Well, some people think that Jesus, when he's speaking this way, isn't speaking literally. Because Jesus oftentimes uses a figure of speech called hyperbole, which of course is a fancy word for exaggeration. Jesus exaggerates sometimes. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to lust, rip it out! And almost universally, theologians say that Jesus is not telling us to literally rip out our eyes. There'd be a lot of blind men walking around. I'm just telling it like it is, all right? No. They think what Jesus is doing is trying to wake them up to say, this is how important, how destructive, take seriously the sin of lust. That's what he was doing. But do we have any evidence to suggest that Jesus, when he says to turn the other cheek, that this was specifically hyperbole? Well, let's take a look at what happens in John 18 when Jesus literally struck in the cheek. He is struck and slapped in the face when he is standing trial before the high priest. And it reads this. One of the officials nearby struck him, Jesus, in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest, he demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? What's interesting here is Jesus doesn't turn the other cheek. Jesus, in fact, defends himself. He calls out his aggressor for striking him and demands the reasoning for it. And we see the same thing happen in Acts 23 when Paul is struck. Paul, instead of turning the other cheek, says to him this, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. I don't think that's turning the cheek. The turning the cheek. They're fighting words on Paul's part. And what do we make of Jesus' actions in the temple? You remember when he called out the money changers, he flipped over tables, he scattered the money everywhere. Or what do we make of Jesus' command to the disciples in Luke 22:36, when he tells them, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak, get yourself a sword. And we believe the reason why is for their protection. He doesn't call them to use it in a crusading manner or anything. This is where the pacifist position breaks down somewhat. As individuals, we can make the decision to take unjust actions on ourselves, even violence, and we don't have to retaliate. We can choose to turn the other cheek. But what are our duties and responsibilities for those under our care? What's my responsibility as a father, as a husband? Do I allow someone to bully my kids? Do I allow someone to hit my wife? Do I allow their lives to be threatened? That's not loving your neighbor. In those cases, I believe we're to use whatever force is necessary to protect the lives and safety of those under our care. And I would argue that that same line of reasoning extends to civil and military authorities whom God has placed over us for our protection and for providing justice. In fact, the most loving thing we can do for an enemy who is a threat to society is to stop them for their own sake and for the sake of others. So while I certainly affirm the overall desire of the pacifist tradition for world peace, and they provide a great counterbalance to the sometimes impulsive cries for violent solutions that we see in the world today, we, however, must recognize that we still live in a fallen world. And as such, we are sometimes called on to use force in the legitimate defense of innocent human life. So let me quickly give you two other positions besides pacifism when it comes to war and violence that Christians have sometimes taken. Another position is called activism. Now, pacifism is the belief that it's never right to participate in war. Activism is the opposite. It's the belief that it's always right to participate in war. And here's their reasoning. In Romans 13:1, it says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So in their reasoning, if the governing authorities say, go to war, then as Christians, you obey your governing authorities and you go to war. Plain and simple. Now this theory does not have many followers, especially since World War II. You know, are all the Nazi soldiers not accountable for their actions in the killing of millions of Jews? The governing authorities can be wrong, and sometimes, and they ought to be challenged. We see this in the Bible. Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 1, puts out a command, kill all of the Hebrew male children. And the Hebrew midwives don't do that. They spare them. And God calls them that is a righteous act, and they were disobeying their governing authorities. So sometimes they're wrong, and we ought to stand up against them. And that's actually our topic next week when we talk about what's the role of government, and is there a time that we should not obey a law? What about civil disobedience? And so that's what we're going to talk about next week. Now, if you don't like the choice simply between pacifism with its absolute opposition to war and activism with its absolute favoritism for war, don't fret. There is one other option that for the most of church history has been the preferred option, and that is selectivism, which is actually better known as the just war theory. Selectivism is the belief that it's okay to participate in some wars, select wars, just wars, wars that are just. But the question is, well, how do we know which wars, which conflicts are just and which ones are not? Well, the church has looked to the writings of two theologians, St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, who wrote extensively on the subject. They looked to them for guidance, religious leaders, and actually civil government as well. And here are their seven criteria for a war or a conflict to be a just war. So here are the seven. First, is there a just cause? There must be a just cause, like responding to an attack or defending an ally. The question in today's world is not, everyone agrees with this, the question that we have today in the modern world, is it ever right for a preemptive attack? And of course, that was the major hurdle that some could not or could had to get over when it came to the second war in Iraq. Is it ever justified to attack first to preempt a strike from the enemy? Some say it's never right. Others say that there has to be a lot of sufficient evidence of an impending attack, and then yes, it is morally right and actually one's responsibility to stop the attack. Second criteria, is there a just intention? Is the intention to secure peace? Is it to provide justice? Wars cannot be engaged in just for revenge or for conquest. A third criteria, have all other means been exhausted? War should be a last resort after diplomacy and economic pressures have been exhausted. Fourth, has there been a formal declaration of war by the proper authorities? Individuals cannot privately declare war. You can. You ain't right. It must come from the proper governmental authorities and must be formally declared, they say. Five, are there just objectives? Complete destruction of the enemy, they say, is an improper objective. War must be waged in such a way that once peace is attainable, hostilities need to cease. And sixth and seventh are criteria that should be used within a war. Six, are proportionate means being used? The types of weapons and amount of force used should be limited to what is needed to repel aggression and to establish peace. And finally, seven, is there non-combatant immunity? Civilians aren't to be targeted. In warfare, only enemy combatants. So that's the seven criteria that make up the framework of the just war theory for evaluating military conflicts that's been used by the church and governments for hundreds of years. And for the most part, I think we can agree that these are good criteria. Really, the difficulty, of course, is determining the actual evaluation of a specific conflict. You know, does this war really have a just cause? Have we really fully exhausted all other means? Are our objectives really just? And of course, that's why you watch Fox News and CNN, right? You hear the debates going on between them. Well, let's face it. Activism and pacifism are actually much easier positions to hold because you don't have to struggle and wrestle with these questions. War is either always right or it's always wrong. Only those who hold to the just war theory have to struggle with looking to figure out, is this conflict just or unjust? But whatever position you lean toward, I think all of us can agree and look forward to the day where all of this is all going to be ancient history. Because wars and violence will be a thing of the past as we enjoy God's perfect peace eternally. Well, this Tuesday, we'll once again meet at the Taylor's home to discuss this topic specifically. 14 of us were there last Tuesday. We had a rousing conversation on whether it would be right or wrong for a Christian to try marijuana if it was legalized in Michigan. This week, what we're going to do is I have a short case study about a Christian Vietnam veteran who is trying to figure out what he's going to say to his grandson about the Iraq and Afghanistan war based on the different things we talked about in our sermon today. So if you're going to come on Tuesday between 6:30 and 8 o'clock at the Taylor's home, pick one of these up with you to take and read and think about and bring it with you. Mark it up if you like. But if you can't make it and you're interested, take it with you to read about and think on your own. It doesn't give any specific answers, but it raises a lot of questions for you to think about. And then I encourage you to join us next week as we continue our series on Christian ethics as we look at the role of government and civil disobedience. But until then, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, We know that at the root of every single war, every single conflict, every single act of violence is sin. Father, our hearts are not right, and because of that, they bear fruit in miserable ways. Father, we are so thankful that one day you will come and you will make our hearts right again. We will be renewed. We will be perfected in you. There will be no more wars. There will be no more violence. The swords will be turned into plowshares, and we can't wait for that day. Until then, we do ask for protection for those who serve in our military. We pray for peace. We pray that there would not be escalations in rhetoric and in acts that would lead to conflict. And we especially pray this for the Middle East, where so many of our conflicts happen today. Yet, Father, help us and help our leaders to know when it is right to use military means, and may their objectives always be to secure peace and to promote justice. It is not an easy thing to do, and they need your wisdom to make those decisions. Father, we thank you so much that one day, as we're going to sing here real soon, when we all get to heaven, we will be in a paradise that there will be no longer, our hearts won't be full of sin and greed and selfishness, and thus there will be no more conflicts. And we look forward to that day. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Our final hymn this morning.